the book of Genesis. We'll begin there this morning as we go several places in the scriptures for this sermon this morning. As I mentioned in the scripture reading, this is the fourth message, the final message in our Ending Up on the Right Side of History series. And for review, the issue is a common refrain, a mantra in our day and age is, we want to be on the right side of history. And that is a way to fuel or to justify all kinds of activities in society of varying degrees, oftentimes, as I've seen, pushing a moral idea, a moral agenda, philosophies and ideas that are contrary to a Christian worldview, a Christian understanding of life, and even more so, the truth of the Christian scriptures. And this is an argument that is used, or a statement that is used to kind of encourage those who are susceptible to this kind of argument, this kind of pressure, to be on the winning side. Because no one wants to be on the wrong side of history. We've looked at the issue of the having the perspective of the Bible that will be on the right side of history, and while mankind says the history is determined in 2 years, in 4 years, in 10 years, we know that history is determined and judged by God Himself. And so to be on the right side of history, we want to have the perspective that God does on these things. View the Scriptures, use the Scriptures the way that God does. Have a view of who God is, the way that He has shown Himself to be. Have a view of Christ that we see that He's given to us, not the way that we might want to concoct Him in our own ideas. And now, maintaining a biblical gospel. One of the most difficult things to do is to maintain a Christian testimony even inside of ostensibly Christian contexts. Years ago, I would listen to more radio and more programming than I even do today. And one show I listened to every week, an individual would go out witnessing on the streets. And he would go to the bus station, go to the state fair, go to wherever it might be, stand up at a secular college and share the gospel, interact one-to-one, or do street preaching or kind of open-air preaching. And every time the objections were the same. Then he'd go to a Christian college or university and get the same objections to the issues of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. I was going to share this in a video this week. I didn't do it, so I'll use it this morning as an illustration. I was looking through different news articles and things related to the coronavirus and various organizations and governmental responses. And a Lutheran college in the state of Minnesota, St. Olaf, put out a encouragement or guidelines for their students to follow. And the guideline was, because of coronavirus, encourage the students not to kiss each other while committing fornication. That was the rule, that was the encouragement. My first thought was, how far down the rabbit hole of getting away from this do you have to go before that kind of an encouragement makes any sense for anyone who would claim to be evangelical or Lutheran, much less any other kind of Christian? But this was a seemingly reasonable, of course it got through whatever levels and checks and balances need to happen in the faculty and whatever else. This makes sense to us. But there's an abject problem when it comes to the understanding of the world the way that God has said it should be. And because of that, a gospel message, if there could be even one called gospel, that is promoted by people who would say such nonsense, is no gospel at all. So it's incumbent upon us to be steadfast in maintaining a biblical gospel. And we do that in a sea of existence of people who say, I'm good enough. I'm just fine. Think about it. A person's natural response to wrongdoing, to the accusation of wrongdoing, is never to admit those faults. The natural response is not to say, yeah, you're right. What's a natural response? Well, if you're in Genesis, just chapter 3, what do we see here? Briefly, after we have the, as I lose all of my other papers there, they saw it all. As we see, after Adam and Eve ate the fruit, Eve was deceived, Adam sinned. What happened? The Lord comes into the garden. Verse 9, the Lord called the man and said to him, where are you? And he replied, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman who you gave to me, to be with me, she gave me the tree from the tree and I ate. So he blames her. The Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. She blames it. The natural response of anyone when it comes to being confronted with sin is, don't look at me, it's the other guy's fault. That's the natural response, is to deflect the blame onto somebody else. Or even, differently, is to express your own supposed or vaunted righteousness or superior righteousness to that of someone who is worse than you, so as to make yourself look better. You don't need to turn there, but Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Pharisee, in his story, stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. That's another way of deflecting. Look at all the good I do. I'm not like Hitler. I mean, good grief. I'll never forget an interview with heard on actually the same radio program years ago with a person who was on death row for multiple murders. And one of the things out of this condemned criminal's mouth was, yeah, of course, I killed those seven people, but I didn't do like what that guy did. There was still this hierarchy of, I'm not as bad as the guy who did worse stuff to more people. I wouldn't do that. There's always this self-justification response in people that is contrary to receiving the just judgment, adjudication, summary of where you stand before God. The Bible is clear that no one seeks after God, and that our heart is only evil. It only chooses to do that which is not righteous. But that is the very standard by which God will judge people. And it's with this basis that we have to have and come to be able to even understand and maintain a biblical gospel. Now, I have 5 points on this outline this morning. 3 of the 5 are not the gospel, but are either the necessary preamble to understand what the gospel is, or the effects of, or the effect that someone say by the gospel what their life looks like. Even misunderstanding some of these things is dangerous. conflating the gospel to be what it isn't is also dangerous. I'll never forget sitting with in a meeting years ago. Pastors were asked to summarize the gospel. And I still see the face. The person said, love your neighbor. And I said, that's not the gospel. The gospel is not love your neighbor. If you think it is, listen carefully to my message this morning. The gospel is not love God and love your neighbor. That's not the gospel. I'm going to actually ask for a response here. Who remembers what that summarizes? Summarizes the law. Love God and love your neighbor is a summary of the law. And we are not saved by keeping the law, are we? We're not. It is imperative that we maintain a biblical gospel. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul says, I am surprised you're so quickly deserting for another gospel. But there's only one, he says. And if anyone comes to you with a different message claiming to be the gospel, that person, whether it's me or an angel from heaven, is to be accursed. This is significant. We must maintain a biblical gospel, even if, by the world's judgment, that puts us on the wrong side of what they view as history. Because you know what? I want to be on the right side of history from the only judge that matters. And that's not you. That's not me. It's not my neighbor. It's not the governor, not the president, not anybody. It's the Lord himself. So, to set up and to, because part of the gospel understanding, we have to get ourselves to understand our need for and the blessing of the gospel. So I'll begin here. Number one in your outline is a requirement of righteousness. This is understanding the groundwork of the Bible, the groundwork of creation, the groundwork of God's revelation to man. There is a requirement of righteousness. We were in Genesis, so just turn back one chapter to chapter 2. What does God say in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2? The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. God created man and woman so they would be without sin and promised that any disobedience would result in delayed physical death as well as an immediate spiritual death. Adam and Eve didn't fall over and die and stop breathing that moment. But at that very time, when they disobeyed the Lord, there was this separation, there was this spiritual deadness that Paul speaks of. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, he talks about. This spiritual deadness. Every human person, with the exception of Jesus Christ, has been born spiritually dead. But God's standard of righteousness and holiness remained. This must be maintained in the worldview and the mindset of anyone who claims to want to follow Christ. His standard of holiness never changed. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses was instructed to take off his feet because when he was in the presence of the burning bush, he was on holy ground. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land, because he did not treat God as holy in the midst of the people one time by striking a rock instead of speaking to it. God is holy. He burned two sons of Aaron, high priests, good, seemingly upstanding men in the community, and otherwise nothing bad was said about them. He burnt them to a crisp because they violated his commands. God is holy. He has a righteous standard. This is not merely put in the context of the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. The end of that, or the middle of that section there in chapter 5, Jesus says in verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he ends chapter 5 by saying, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The standard of righteousness must be achieved to have fellowship with God. Without righteousness, no one can see the Lord. There's a requirement, and we are not to respond to that with the, well, but I'm not as bad as the other guy. That's not a biblical, well, that's a human response, but that's not the right response. There's a requirement of righteousness. Secondly, man has a reputation of rebellion. Again, this is the seedbed, the context for understanding the gospel, to see the gospel of God as glorious and as good, and like the prodigal son, you look up and you remember all the good things about the Lord. Man is not just this unwitting, I can't do anything about it, although I'd want to. Man has a reputation continually of rebellion. All men desire to do what is not pleasing to the Lord, and they proceed to carry out those desires. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there is no man who always does what is good. Matter of fact, I just want to read it, even though I summarized it properly. It's the Romans 3:23 of the Old Testament. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. This is the testimony that is, again, of all the scripture condensed into some verses that are super clear. There is not a righteous person who does good continually and never sins. That's impossible. But not just that. The desires of the hearts of men are evil continually. That is the proper and the just and the biblical evaluation of the heart of man. Where even our righteous deeds are filthy rags. The standards for what is pleasing to God and for what is displeasing to Him are set forth in the Scriptures. Turn just to Mark chapter 7. We'll look at that one here for a moment. Mark chapter 7. This is an absolutely necessary line in the sand to draw as well. Since sin is the reason that man does not have fellowship with God, it's imperative to accurately define sin based on God's word and not on man's preference or cultural standards. Defining sin, what sin is an issue that we must stand on the right side of history on, which means we'll be standing against the tide of our culture. Our culture seeks to describe sin as something, whatever is not liked, whatever is not in the cultural desire of the moment. Or seek to, well, that may have been bad in the past, but really we're more advanced now. So it's not sinful to do these same things or to have those same ideas, is what the Bible says. We've advanced from there. As a matter of fact, if you were to ask me a year ago where the biggest primary onslaught against Christian faithfulness in our culture would come, it would have been at this point of a redefinition of sin. We'd seen that all throughout the culture, seen it in seminaries and other churches and kinds of things, and it was that idea to redefine sin based on cultural preferences. But we can't do that. If I have a sin that is not defined by the Bible, I will not find the Bible Savior to be sufficient for that sin. Meaning I have no Savior. If I define my sin differently than the Bible, my problems differently than what the Bible defines them as, I've got a big problem. Because then I'm not going to look to the Savior of the Scriptures. Because I'll say, oh, that's not sinful. He doesn't need to save me from that. Right? And that's a problem. Mark chapter 7, just verses 21 to 23. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. You cannot understand any of those things, what those mean, apart from the rest of the book here. All the things that Jesus talked about that were sinful came from the context of the oracles of God. We must define that which separates us from God according to the Word of God, otherwise we have no hope. Because we won't look to God for salvation. And the salvation He offers isn't what we want because it's on different terms. This reputation of rebellion is the testimony of man continually. This cultural standard that man has is so problematic. Just earlier in the same chapter of Mark chapter 7, Jesus chastises the Pharisees. The Pharisees came to him and they were upset that he was eating bread with unwashed hands. And Jesus says in verse 6 of Mark 7, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts in setting aside the command of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God for the traditions which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. The admonition to stop kissing while you fornicate is lifting up the idea of man in place of the scriptures, the commands of God. That's an example in our day of that kind of thinking. We cannot define righteousness or sin on basis other than what the scriptures say. So if we have, again, the proper worldview of God's righteousness, my sinfulness. Number three here, we know that we need a necessary Savior. There's a necessary Savior. There's no one who does good, no, not one. Again, Paul, his listing of those realities of sinful man in Romans chapter 3 show the summary of exactly how bad man's condition is. There's none righteous, not anyone. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. Their throat's an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the summary of man. And so one who sees this knows he needs a Savior. And God has promised a Savior who would deal with man's sin. Back in Genesis 3, the promise of one who would deal with the serpent. Jesus is the only Savior of all mankind. And He is able to save all who come to Him. I read Romans chapter 3 to the beginning of 4 for the scripture reading. Righteousness by faith is for all who believe. There's no distinction. And it's not because of your works, otherwise you'd have something to boast about. But it's Jesus Christ who lived a sinless life, a life of perfect obedience. And He was put to death on the cross, buried, and rose again, where He defeated death and secured salvation for any who would believe. This was anticipated. This was planned for. This was always God's plan. Just briefly, turn back to Isaiah 53. Again, this chapter is one that if you don't tell people where you're reading from, they'll think you're reading from the New Testament. People who don't know their Bibles but understand at least the idea of Christianity think that Isaiah 53 is found in the New Testament. Why? It's so plainly pointing to Christ. But just I'll read just verses 10 to 12 here. It says, "The Lord is pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." Just a pause there. Render himself as an offering for the guilt of those who was not himself. Standing in the place, the picture of a sacrificial lamb is one who's in the place of someone else. It says, "He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." The Savior bore our sins in his body on the tree. We cannot do anything to achieve righteousness with God, but Jesus the Savior can and did. What an amazing story that is! What an amazing Savior! But if we don't understand our own abject depravity and complete rebellion and absolute despair in the eyes of God, then if I'm not that bad, then Christ is only a little better. That's not a biblical gospel. We need a Savior. God Himself provided a Savior Himself. So we had this. God has a requirement of righteousness. We have a reputation of rebellion. We have a necessary Savior. Fourthly, there's a response of repentant faith. Response of repentant faith. Salvation in Christ is to be proclaimed to all men so that anyone may respond with a repentant faith unto God. Jesus commissioned his disciples to go into all the world, preaching to all men. Acts 17:30 says, God commands that all men everywhere repent. And his people are to be the ambassadors proclaiming that message. And you only know you need to repent if you know that God's standard is righteous. You are not, and there is a Savior. Romans 10, Paul, again, by God's grace and under the inspiration of the Spirit, very clearly summarizes this situation, starting in verse 9. I'll start in verse 8. If you say, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Studying the parables in Sunday school and with the youth group, the pictures of God as a generous God, as forgiving, as abounding in kindness. We see that in the teachings of Christ, and it is the reality that we all are blessed to know. Because verse 13, for all, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they hear? Excuse me. Verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. A response of repentant faith comes by hearing the testimony of God proclaiming who Christ is and why he came. And the gospel is that we can be saved from our just penalty because of Christ, if we but believe in him. The prodigal son thought he had to do all kinds of works to get back into the good graces of the Father. But before he can even say that, the Father hugs him and kisses him. Receives him back just like that. There is no work that we can do to make God receive us or accept us. The gospel is that Christ Jesus died for sinners, of whom I am foremost. And that by grace, through faith alone, not by works of law, am I made right with him. That's the gospel. It's a gospel of a good and loving God who saves sinners who do nothing to earn it. The Reformers spoke of faith as reaching out with an empty hand. We bring nothing but our own iniquity, and God saves us. After the response of repentant faith, this is also, again, all these things are areas in which people have made, in our own day, attacks on to change God's requirement of righteousness, to change the nature of man as being sinful, the need for one Savior, or the idea of what it means to respond in repentant faith. There have been attacks on all of those. But also, not to be left on the side here, is the result of that, which is the fruit of faithfulness. The one who has been saved by Christ will have a life that bears the fruit of faithfulness, or it's the fruit of the Spirit. They will bear much fruit. They will keep the commands of the Lord. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus says. Not everyone who makes a profession of faith has been saved. This, as one of my a favorite preachers said is one of the greatest unpreached truths in America, in the American gospel. The idea that everyone who says, "I believe that Jesus is Lord," is actually a Christian. That's not true. If you doubt me, turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Mere verbal profession, verbal agreement, is not the same as being saved by God. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast many demons out in your name and perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, though you practice lawlessness.'" Not everyone who makes profession of faith has been saved. John's first epistle says this. If you say that you have faith, but yet you walk in darkness, you lie and don't practice the truth. That's the point. Jesus was not interested in people merely agreeing with his ideas. That wasn't what he was concerned about. He was rather interested in a faith that changes, that results in the life of changed behavior. This saving faith that then results in those who do the works of God, who obey the commands of Christ, who hear and obey. Saving faith is inseparable from a life of faithfulness and obedience to God and to what He has commanded. We aren't saved by keeping the commandments of God. We're not. May never be. But those who are saved will strive to keep the commands of Christ because the commands are not burdensome. We want to honor the God who saved us. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and that by faith and faith alone, in Christ alone, are we saved by grace alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. That was a summary of the Reformation. And it's true. We must not succumb to the erosion of the gospel or even those things which make the gospel good news. As I said, if we define sin according to what our society does, we don't need Jesus. Because Jesus didn't come to save me from those things. We define sin according to the way that God does. Christ is a sufficient Savior. And by that, I don't mean that there's sins that Jesus doesn't save us from. My point is, we're playing in the wrong field. We're playing the wrong sport. We're not defining the things the way that God does. We must maintain the biblical gospel. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. Share the gospel. To preach the gospel. To pass on the truth, to show to the world the greatness and kindness of God, the mercy of God, to do the work that He has for us. Let's maintain that holding of the true gospel. Well, would you please stand with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word you've given to us. I thank you that you are so great and kind to give us what your word says are living oracles. that your Spirit uses to help us understand and see ourselves clearly and see and know and come to know you, and that we can know the gospel because of your kindness in showing yourself to us. Help us to stand firm in the gospel, to not compromise or change or distort or improve, as people might say, the gospel. Let us stand where you are. No matter what people around us might say, what the society, the culture might say, knowing that we are being faithful to you and your opinion is the only one that matters. Help us to be steadfast in this sea of depravity and immorality and rebellion that is around us in our society. May we trust in you and be faithful to you. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.